You know, as I was preparing for this sermon, I was reminded something the Lord has been teaching me lately, something that he's really put on my heart, just how weak we all are and how, just how weak we all are in compared to who the Lord is. So as I was preparing for this, I was trying to rely on my own strength and my own thought and my own observations, but I was humbly reminded that I am weak and with the Lord, I am strong. So it's just a humble reminder that in anything and everything we do, that we must rely on the Lord and ask him for strength. But with that little intro, if you guys don't know who I am, my name is Jace Manning. I'm the son of Tommy and Kelly over there. If you guys are new here and wondering why is this 19-year-old kid in the pulpit, have no fear. I am not the pastor. He is gone. He's on vacation right now with his family, which is super cool. He emailed me a couple weeks ago asking me to preach. And when he asked me to preach, a certain passage or a couple passages of scripture came to mind. And why it came to mind is just some of the terminology this scripture used. So if everybody would turn with me to John 14. Okay. So John 14, we're going to start in verse 8, and we're going to go over some verses in John 14, John 15, and John 16. So they're all pretty close together. I'll say the verse before I read it. But I just want us to really pay attention to some of the terminology Christ uses. Now, before we go into this, just for some context, Christ is sitting down at the Last Supper talking to his disciples. This is Christ just kind of giving the disciples some information and just some wisdom before he goes off and sacrifices himself. This is moments before Judas came and betrayed him. Okay, so we're going to start off in John 14, 16, which says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you and will be with you." Verse 26 in John 14 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you in remembrance and all that I have said to you." Okay, turning to John 15, verse 26, which says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Okay, moving down to chapter 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I do go away, I will send him to you." Now, we just went over a lot of these verses, and I'll try and break down as many of these as I can. But the terminology I want to focus on is when Christ was referring to the Holy Spirit as helper. That's kind of what I want to focus on in this little mini sermon, how the Holy Spirit is our helper and he helps us out through our walk. Now, before we dive into how the Holy Spirit is our helper, I think it would be really useful to figure out just exactly where he comes from. I think it would just be useful and helpful for some context in really understanding who the Holy Spirit is. So let's dive into that. We're going to read some of that similar scripture we just read, so we can reread John 14 and 16 and John 14, 26, which, as a reminder, 16 says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." And then verse 26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to in remembrance. And bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Okay, let's unpack these verses a little bit. Now, in both of these verses, it says, "The Spirit will be sent by the Father." And verse 16 says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." So this is basically saying that Christ will ask God for another helper, and that is affirmed in verse 26, which says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." So we can see through both of these verses that God sends the Holy Spirit, and it dwells in us. Okay, now that we have a little bit of context on where the Holy Spirit comes from, we can dive in on how the Holy Spirit helps us. Let's turn to John 16, and we'll start in verse 7, which I'll read this whole excerpt. So we'll start in verse 7, which says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I do go away, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I do not go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is to be judged. Now, let's go ahead and break some of this down. In verse 7, Christ talks about how we need to go away, how he needs to go away, or else the Helper will not come, the Holy Spirit. I think he says this because our sins need to be forgiven for the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, and he had not died yet, forgiving the world of sin. So when Christ says he needs to go away, he means he needs to go and die for us and forgive us of our sin. So one, we can obviously be with him forever and eternity. And two, so the Holy Spirit can come with us and convict us and help us. Which leads us into verse 8 with conviction. So verse 8 says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So let's talk about how the Spirit will convict the world of our sin and our righteousness and our judgment. Let's break these things down. First, our sin. The Holy Spirit is here to convict us of our sin so that we can turn away and draw near to God. Now, as Christians, I think we should develop a practice of rejoicing in our conviction. You see, when we should be glad when the Spirit convicts us so we can realize our sin and draw closer to God. I know for me, it's really easy to get frustrated when the Lord is convicting me of my sin and really easy just to get mad at myself. But I think if we put on a new lens of thank you, Lord, for convicting me. Thank you, Lord, of showing me the sins that I've committed against you. He's showing us these things and convicting us of these things so we can draw closer and draw nearer to him. Okay, now that we kind of looked at what the sin conviction looks like, we can talk about the conviction of righteousness. So when Christ was in this world, he was an image to the Father and pointing us towards righteousness. But once a Christ ascended and left this world, it was the Holy Spirit's job to take this position, pointing us to righteousness. So I think this is a really great picture. So the Lord was on this world as Jesus Christ, conveying this image of righteousness. But when he left this world as Jesus Christ, there was no image of righteousness. So the Lord sent the Holy Spirit to give us that image of righteousness. Now, the third one, judgment, was a little tricky for me, honestly, when I was looking at this. I was like, well, when we're convicted of sin, isn't that what judgment is? So I was like, why did Christ go over that again? So hopefully I can explain this in a way, or I research this in such a way where it makes sense. Okay, so Satan, this was a bit tricky for me, so hopefully I can explain it well. Satan has been judged, and those who reject Christ will also be judged. Now, this conviction of judgment can be used as an encouragement for us and for us to go out and share the good news with the damned so they can also be in eternity with us. So basically, some of the research I was doing and some of the people that were saying why Christ was giving us this conviction of judgment was more as an encouragement so we could go out and we could minister to the judged. One last thing I'd like to touch on is how the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. If you guys will turn back to me one last time, I know we're all over the place, we can go into verse John 14, 17, which says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells in you and will be with you. Now, I thought this was really interesting, the Lord referring to the Spirit as the Spirit of truth. He is called this because he bears witness of the truth of Christ. The Spirit is our guidance and our light, and without him, we would be lost and unable to distinguish truth from error. So let's give thanks to the Lord for sending him that Spirit. Like I said, without the Spirit, we would not be able to discern. We would not be able to be convicted of our sin. That's what the Spirit does. He is there to convict us and guide us and help us. That's how the Spirit helps us. He is here to convict us of our sin, helping us. Like I said earlier, it's super easy to get down and to get frustrated at yourself for sinning again and sinning against God. But when that conviction comes, that's how the Spirit is our helper. That's how he's helping us out. To close, I'd like to to encourage everyone to let the helper help us. So often does the Spirit lead us to do something like talk to that person who sticks out to us, that or be that person who speaks up when the Lord isn't being honored. Let him help us when he convicts us of sin. Don't just shove that feeling down because it doesn't feel good. Bring it to the light and see what the Spirit is trying to tell you. Sometimes drawing closer to God can be difficult or even painful and uncomfortable. But remember, you have the helper, and the helper is always there for you. Yeah, that's what I got. So let's close in prayer, guys. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day that you've blessed us with, this glorious Sunday that we can all come together and fellowship with one another as believers. Lord, I thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that you have given us, this helper, Lord. Lord, I pray that we can listen to the Holy Spirit, that we can be convicted by the Holy Spirit, and that we can rejoice in our conviction, Lord, and not be frustrated, but say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for convicting us of our sin, Lord. Lord, I pray that if I said anything that went against your word, that it fell upon false ears. And I just pray for David as he comes up. I just pray that he speaks your words and not of his own. And all this I pray in your holy, holy name. Amen.
Good morning. Well, there are a few faces that I don't recognize here today. My name is David Locker. I'm also not the pastor here, but apparently I'm too old to be considered the next generation, so thank you for that. So rude, you know. Well, we're almost to the end of the elders doing the sermon and some stand-ins. Timothy should be back next week. He asked, what, a month ago, 5 weeks ago, something like that, hey, can you help fill in on the 19th? And I thought, sure. And he goes, yeah, just pick something. And I thought, how hard can that be? Word of advice, don't ask that question, right? So I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon, I'm certainly not a pastor or a preacher. Honestly, I don't even consider myself to be particularly intelligent or sophisticated. So naturally, we're going to talk about philosophy today. Timothy's been talking the last 2 weeks before he decided he needed a vacation on the five solas. Now, the five solas, if you don't know, are real pillars of being a Protestant, okay? So this should actually fit in pretty nicely. Now, it's my observation, although it's anecdotal, there are really two solas that get the most flack, and that is grace alone and scripture alone. Both from secular and from the Catholics and the Orthodox. They really don't like those two in particular. Now, the seculars, number one is going to be scripture alone. It's not that hard for a sinner to swallow the pill of, I don't have to do anything to be forgiven, so saved by grace isn't such a big deal to push to them, okay? So for that reason, I think sola scriptura is one of our most important solas. It's where we get the rest of them from as well. I also think that the influence of worldly philosophy and how the world thinks and operates has highly influenced our understanding of sola scriptura. It's an important topic, right? Because if we're going to say that only scripture, then we need to believe only scripture. And if that's being changed in some fundamental way, we're not living it out, okay? So our primary text that we're going to look at is going to be 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 3, 16. This is one of the kind of foundational passages that we would use to establish sola scriptura. 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Pretty foundational. We get that, right? What is this saying? Saying that everything that we need to know about everything that we need to do is contained in here. I think that the modern church, the modern Protestant church, doesn't have a super big problem understanding what good works are, right? Or do we? Volunteering at church, That's definitely a good work. Feeding the poor, volunteering at Awana, giving to missionaries, maybe going on a missions trip. These are all good works, right? What about our kids see in our daily lives? How do we talk to other people? How do we vote? There's one. What is the true focus of our time as a family? What are the real priorities in life? How do we structure our church service? How should I talk to my spouse? So the question that I propose today is, we believe the Bible is true, but do we believe it is enough? Another way that perhaps we could say sola scriptura is sufficiency of scripture. See, good works aren't just the things that everybody sees when you go and stand at Life Chain. Good things. Come volunteer at church. Good things. Be on the praise and worship team. Good things. Right? Good works are doing the things that God told us to do and living the way that God told us to live for His glory. So I propose that we should consider Scripture being sufficient for the guiding philosophy of our life. And it's not just something fun to talk about. Let's look at some statistics. According to Answers in Genesis, 60% of kids who grow up in the church leave the church. 66% of them report leaving between the ages of 18 and 22. So right after you're no longer being told what to do by your parents. By their 20s, 1 in 3 of our kids are still attending church. The top three reasons are, I moved to college and stopped attending church. That hurts me a little bit. As a homeschooled kid who now homeschools, that one hurts me. Number 2, church members seemed judgmental or hypocritical. And this is pointing directly at what I want to get at here today. Many Christians are accused by those in the world, and many of them rightfully, that why should I care? Because from what I can tell, y'all are the same as us. That's a problem. Number 3, I didn't feel connected to the people in my church. I will disclaim right now, I don't claim to be an expert on this, and I'm not personally targeting anyone or our church specifically, so don't get mad at me if I step on some toes. So when Gallup first started keeping track of church membership in 1937, church membership was at 73% of the population. By 2018, we dipped under 50%. That's not a good trajectory. If we're talking about math, that's a bad trajectory, right? If this was your stock portfolio, you would not be happy with that. What's interesting is 58% of baby boomers belong to the church. 8% is quite a bit, but Gen X was 50. So baby boomers gave birth to Gen X. Okay, so we didn't lose a ton. But somehow between Gen X and millennials, we went from 50 to 36%. Now, here's the worst part of this. This includes all religions, mosques, synagogues, and as a Protestant, I would divide out Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy from the Protestants. So the numbers actually are worse than what they seem. Why? Well, Christian worldviews. Some studies suggest, this is from Arizona Christian University, that children begin forming their worldview between 15 and 18 months of age, and they're largely done forming that opinion by the age of 13. The majority of people, research shows, are unlikely to change their worldview much, if at all, after that point. So a survey was done asking what they called the 7 cornerstones of a biblical worldview. We start out feeling okay at 69% of responses among the Christians. 69% believe God exists and is the all-knowing, all-powerful, perfect creator and ruler of the universe. By the time we get down to number 6, we're at 21% uphold that the Bible provides a complete and reliable understanding of right and wrong. I'm not going to read every single one of these. But as you can see, once again, if we were tracking our retirement account, this is a downward trajectory. We don't like this. So only 3% of our kids between the ages of 8 and 12 actually accept all seven of those principles. About one-third embrace one or two out of the seven. 26 reject them entirely. Not good. So, what does this have to do with philosophy and the sufficiency of Scripture? Well, let's look at some philosophy, and I think it will start becoming very evident that perhaps we have allowed ourselves to be influenced by philosophy that did not come from the Lord Jesus. So we're going to pick up in Colossians 2, and we're going to be doing 1 through 10. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him fullness of deity dwells, bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So through Christ is all wisdom and knowledge. I'm going to take the position that when the scripture says all, it means all. Sufficiency. This passage also shows us that philosophy and reasoning of man was around from the word go for the church and is dangerous. We'll start by looking at a more contemporary philosophy that popped up in the first century, second century, third century. Would have followed through with all this. Anybody ever heard of Plato? Probably, because we're a Western society and we've been influenced greatly by the Greeks. So you've probably heard the name Plato and Aristotle, all these things. So we have Plato's metaphysical idealism. That's a mouthful. What this does is it says there's an ideal and there's a shadow. So Plato believed that there's a non-physical realm and there's a physical realm. He believed that the physical realm contained the ideal form of whatever, a chair, a person. And that was the perfect true form. The physical world was imperfect reflections of the perfect non-physical. And so he believed that what you should strive for is not caring about the physical, but to reach that next plane. This is a dualistic approach. It essentially breaks things into sacred and secular. You can go into the next one, please. So form and matter. We might interpret it as sacred and secular. Another way you could maybe look at that is you have God things and you have everything else. I already see a problem here. Let's fast forward to things that we deal with more on a personal basis, though. Modernism. Modernism starts in the late 19th century, goes into the 20th century. Well, but what is modernism? And you've heard Pastor Timothy throw around terms like postmodernism and modernism and all these things, and maybe you know what they are, maybe you don't. Well, hopefully now, if you didn't know, you will at least have some idea. Modernism is a thought process that started, again, late 19th century, that can be characterized in part by a rejection of tradition. So challenging established norms, including in religion. There's a focus on innovation. Can we make it better? Can we make it our own? Can we make more of it? There's also begins to be a focus on subjectivity. Anybody know what subjectivity is? Subjectivity is pretty much, I interpret reality as how it makes me feel and what my personal experience has been. That's a subjective reality. Now, it's somewhat benign compared to what we see today. So, for example, something that may have happened under postmodernism is we may have been like, well, why do we have traditional gender roles? It's challenging a norm. Moving on from modernism, we get postmodernism. Postmodernism meaning coming after modernism. Postmodernism is, in part, characterized by a skepticism to all grand narratives. All of them. There's a rejection of objectivity. So objective reality says that reality is reality despite how you perceive it. It doesn't matter how you feel about gravity or how much you've experienced gravity. Gravity is gravity. Now, from a secular standpoint, you would use a scientific basis to confirm that this applies to everybody. From a Christian perspective, what we should be saying is we believe in objective truth, which comes directly from God, and it doesn't care about your feelings. Postmodernism rejects objectivity. We started with leaning into subjective because that doesn't really make me feel good. And the natural thought process is essentially a full rejection of objective reality and truth. It's almost entirely perceived by your experiences and your feelings. That is subjective reality. That is postmodernism. It is almost automatically subversive to power structures. It seeks to question and challenge every structure. Now, if we apply here a little bit, we're going to think, yeah, that sounds pretty familiar, right? So while modernism might have said, well, why do we need to have traditional gender roles? Postmodernism says genders are a construct of social norms. Seriously, this is where we're at. This is the logical conclusion of postmodernistic thought. Now, I think it's starting to run its course. It can't go on much farther, right? But what you get out of all of these philosophies is you get a worldview that operates like this. We've got the Bible, and then we have everything else. Bible belongs in its box. It doesn't, church doesn't even necessarily belong in the Bible box anymore. I know for a fact there's some folks here who can attest to that firsthand experience in other places. That's a direct byproduct of a lack of sufficiency of Scripture as the guiding reason for why we do things. We end up with this. The Bible's great. Read your Bible. How do we organize our church? I don't know. What do the studies say? That's a problem. And that's one that should never fall apart, right? Church and the Bible should be married together. They're not. And then you have money, marriage, education. How do we look at history? How do we feel about government? Okay, so we've identified we have a real problem. I'm only trying to demonstrate this is kind of what happened, and it may be beneficial for us to reevaluate the way that we're going about our priorities and the way we do things. So we have a problem. I have a cause. Now what do I need? I need a solution, right? This is all a non-biblical view of reality. Don't believe me? Think it's only new? Let's start with the Old Testament. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Deuteronomy 10:14, behold, the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Seems pretty all-encompassing. Next one, Psalms 119, 90 through 91. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. This is the Old Testament. So the Hebrews didn't have this kind of Greek mindset where we break things apart. There is no secular and godly. There's only God. Everything's from God. We already read Colossians, so here we come back. Don't be deceived by worldly philosophy. In the Word of God is all wisdom. 1 Corinthians. Let's turn over to that one. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 33. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of its conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many. Again, we see the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We also see that our mechanism for how we operate is not based on how we feel. What about Revelations 4:11? Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. None of the things that you will experience in life are a human idea. So why would we allow human philosophy to dictate how we interact with it? Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Have I started to make a point? I hope so. It might make no sense. I don't know. You guys can be the judge. Based on the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, what we see is that this is how everything should be operating. And it's easy for us to look out into the world at large and see, well, yeah, that's obviously not how they're operating, and we can see how that creates problems. I think it's also operating in the church as well. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's probably infiltrated the way we think about things a little bit as well. You see, education is not bad. Government is from God. It's not inherently on its own bad. Marriage is from God. The church is from God. Family is from God. All of it's from God. But that means it's all subject to his design. Go ahead. So if we think about the Jewish way, because we see this in the Old Testament, all the way up through what the apostles are teaching us, we should come up with this. We don't have an upper tier and a lower tier. There's no, this is a church thing and this is a non-church thing. Okay? Because I think we've demonstrated everything's from God, by God, for the glory of God. We didn't come up with any of it. And if it's all from God, that means he's in all of it. So he has a design. He has a design for church. He has a design for how schooling and education, family, sports, government, marriage. I'll let you read the last one. There's kindergarten toys, right? There's a design, a plan, and a reason. Now, the Bible, despite one of the criticisms of sola scriptura is, well, it doesn't give you the answer to everything. Really? What's 4 plus 4? What's 3,287 plus 936? Could you find it? If I give you a pen and paper, could you write that problem out and give me the answer? Why? Because when you learn how to do math, you didn't memorize the answer to every conceivable addition problem. You learned the principles of mathematics. You learned how addition worked, and you probably started with your ones, your twos, your threes, your fours, right? Kept going up. The Bible can be our sufficient source because it gives us all of the critical information that we need to then look through that adjudicative lens at any problem that we come up with. That's how we can claim, back up, that's how we can claim that this is how we should think of things and that the Bible can indeed be our sufficient source. So because the Bible is our sufficient source, that means that everything falls on this kind of vertical hierarchy. It's not an upper-lower tier. It's everything down the middle. So if we are in conflict with God's design, that's bad, that's evil, that's sin, that's wrong. Makes sense. If we are in harmony with God's design and plan, that's good. Now again, that's not to pick on anything over here, but food for thought. Life priorities. I would submit that the worldly priorities, the things that are put on the pedestal to become God, are your experience, your education, personal accomplishment, power. I would say there's a biblical way to look at it. Instead of our experience, we should be focused on God. Instead of our education, the focus should be on God's design. Personal accomplishment, how about your family? Power, how about service? Like we talked about in Sunday school this morning, there's nothing wrong with having experiences. There's nothing wrong with education. There's nothing wrong with personal accomplishment. The problem is when it becomes our master. When we separate those things from God and make them their own compartment, Houston, we have a problem. Put the things of God first. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, gracious Father, loving Father, we could never thank you enough for the blessings that you've given us, for the grace that you've poured out on us, even though we do not deserve it, even though we always go astray, even though we always want to do things our own way. You love us anyway, you seek after us, and you've saved us through your grace, and you've given us the directions on how to live and give you glory in your word. I pray that this message was not from me in my mind, but from you. I pray that it was meaningful and can bear fruit. I ask that you bless this congregation, bless the rest of our time this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.